kosher for the Seder. Okay. All right. Sorry, everyone. I'm running a little late here. We'll get started. Okay, so we'll get started straight away. A couple of announcements before we start. First of all, this Wednesday night, can you all hear me over there?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Welcome, everyone, both in person and on Zoom. Just mute everyone. If you have a question or comment, you can unmute yourself. Okay, so a couple of announcements. Number one, the Torah for Tycoons class will be this Wednesday night at 7:30. For those who get my email, it's the same Zoom link as the one for this class online. So if you'd like to join at 7:30 Denver time, I see there's some people here on the East Coast who are on the class. So don't come on at 7:30 New York time. That's going to be 5:30 here. You're going to be waiting for a long time. Okay. If you're in Israel, certainly don't go on Israeli time. So that's number one. Number two, I would like, so that's going to be just Wednesday night. The class will be on the subject of a parent's responsibility for a child's crimes, particularly in the case of parental negligence. There was a case, it's coming off of a case that happened in Michigan where unfortunately a troubled young teen, perpetrated a shooting in school, and the parents were aware that the child had these tendencies and was not stable, and the parents went out and got him a gun. Well, not him a gun, they bought a gun for the child, I think, and they got him shooting lessons and things like that, knowing, not that they knew he was going to perpetrate this crime, but knowing that he was unstable and things like that. And the school even asked the parents to keep him home for a little bit till he stabilized, and they insisted he go to school, and this is what happened. So we're going to have a class about that question, both in terms of, criminal responsibility, financial responsibility, moral responsibility. We'll try to talk about that Wednesday night, God willing. Second of all, the Kolo's latest newsletter is now available. I'm sure you've all been waiting with bated breath for months on end. Bated breath. To get a copy. So there are copies over there. You can pick one up on your way out. So that is, and for those on Zoom, I'm sorry, I can't, but we will be sending out an email with a PDF version of it, and hopefully they're mailing today to people's homes. And lastly, this Monday, Tuesday, the Kollel's annual celebration is taking place. Now, let me just explain for a moment. Usually the Kollel celebration is an in-person event, kind of like a mini dinner type. We usually keep a short program and a nice event, and it's our major fundraising event for the year. Because we already did at the Kollel two major events this year, we had the grand opening of the Kollel Torah Center. We had a Sefer Torah inauguration at the beginning of the year. We're not doing an in-person event. Instead, we're doing a crowdfunding campaign, okay, for that fundraiser. So you won't have to leave your homes and spend a few hours out. You could just send in the money online. So that is this Monday, Tuesday. We are raising, God willing, $675,000. Every dollar donated is tripled for those 36 hours. You can go to denverkollel.org to make a donation. If you're not online computer savvy, you can let me know. I'll be happy to take checks. Yes. How does it triple? Because we have people who are matching, giving, up 675. And then announcement number three, also on the same flyer, and this flyer is, they're telling me my internet connection is unstable. Okay, so for the people on Zoom, if I get bumped off, I will try to log back on again. So also on Thursday, the second half of this celebration will be in person. That is, the Kollel is having a big party on the west side over at the Kollel Torah Center. Thursday night is going to be music, dancing, and some refreshments, and that's after people's Purim Suda in their homes, wherever you're going. Everyone's invited to join in this big Purim party beginning at 6:30 in West Denver. And that's next Thursday night, which is Purim. Purim is next Thursday. 6:30 is when it starts. If I were you, I would not show up exactly 6:30 on the dot. Okay. So that is, those are the announcements for today, and now we can move along. Just give me one moment.
That's the 17th of your party.
The Purim party will be the 17th, correct. You are correct. Okay, so this week we begin the book of Vayikra. And the book of Vayikra is also known as Toras Kohanim, which means the Torah of the priests, the laws of the priests. And much of the book focuses on the laws of sacrifices, the laws of the Kohanim, in their involvement in those sacrifices and their work in the Beis HaMikdash, other laws of Kohanim in their lives, in other roles that they play, and so on and so forth. Interestingly enough, it's actually brought in a medrash that when you begin teaching Torah to a child, when a child goes to cheder, that you should start with the book of Vayikra. Why? Because Vayikra focuses on the sanctified, on areas of sanctity, sacrifices, and the service in the Beis HaMikdash, the Mishkan, and so on and so forth. It focuses very much on sanctity. And so we would like with a child, when the child begins going to cheder, and the child is learning Torah in a real way for the first time, we want the child to focus on specifically on areas that are central to the laws of sanctity, holiness. Okay. Practically speaking, it's not what's done. I think a major part of that is because while very holy-centric, it's also very complicated. The laws are very complex. Anyone who has studied the book of Vayikra or the areas of the Talmud that focus on the laws of what's known as Kudshim, okay, the areas of sanctity, of sacrifices, and so on and so forth, knows that they are very complex and also to a very large degree, very abstract, because it's not really part of our daily lives today, by and large. We don't really bring sacrifices today. And so the vast majority of these laws are, for us, in a certain sense, very abstract. We're not practicing on a daily basis. In temple times, it was part and parcel of the daily life, right? People brought sacrifices all the time. It's very abstract. So they begin with the beginning. Start at the very beginning. It's the very best place to start. And so today, in general, when a child starts learning Torah, they start from the book of Bereishis. Okay? But that is just a thought and something to think about. That even though the third book of the Torah, the Medrash recommends beginning from there when studying, for a child, when studying Torah. Okay? If you know about the Greek names for the five books of the Torah, you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Greek, whatever language, and Deuteronomy. Okay? And in fact, these Greek names actually are taken from the Hebrew names for these books, because Genesis is called Sefer Hayetzira, Ha-Geula, Book of Redemption, nothing to do with the movie. The book of Leviticus, the Levites, okay? It's the tribe of Levi and the Kohanim, the priests, who are of the Levite tribe. Book of Numbers, called Sefer HaPakudim, the book of counting. Because Deuteronomy means two, like duo.
Oh, that kind of duo.
Duo, like you know, like the dynamic duo.
Two brothers.
Right. Because it is called in Hebrew Mishnah Torah, which means the repetition of the Torah, because many areas of Torah are reviewed in the book of Devarim. Why that is so needs a whole discussion unto itself.
Correct.
You got it. Okay. I want to talk today a little bit about the ideas of sacrifices, because they do play a very prominent role this week and next week. So I think it's worthwhile to try to understand the role of sacrifices. There's a lot of controversy in the commentators around the role of sacrifices in Judaism, and I think it behooves us to try to understand what role they play. On the one hand, in our prayers, whenever we pray, especially on holidays, Shabbos, Rosh Chodesh, other holidays, in the prayers, we always pray that Hashem rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, bring Mashiach, rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, and then once again we will be able to bring the sacrifices that you have commanded us through Moshe and the Torah, right? And we detail those sacrifices. The Torah reading on holidays is, at least one part of it, is always talking about the sacrifices that are brought on that particular holiday. So there's a very large focus on the lack of the sacrificial services. We don't have it today. We don't have a temple today. And so there's a very big focus, which would seem to indicate that bringing offerings, bringing sacrifices, is a very central pillar of Judaism. Okay. And in fact, it's referred to as avoda. Avoda means serving God. Okay, and in Pirkei Avos, Ethics of Fathers, we say in the very second Mishnah of Pirkei Avos, Shimon HaTzadik, the great Kohen Gadol, Shimon HaTzadik, says that there are three pillars upon which the world stands, Torah, Avoda, and Gemilas Chasadim. Torah study, Avoda, serving God, and kindness. And Avoda is reflected in the bringing of sacrifices, of offerings. So seemingly, it's a major central pillar of Judaism, is bringing sacrifices, bringing offerings. Today, the Talmud says we don't have a temple, we don't bring offerings, so what do we do instead? So we have prayer. What?
We donate money.
Okay, that's not really in lieu of the sacrifices. You might, no. It's a, that might be gemilas chasadim, that might be acts of kindness to give, and you might be sacrificing a lot by giving that charity, but it's not, in the strict sense of the word, a in place of an offering. But what? We daven, we have prayer. Although to go back to Marsha's point, it is brought in the teachings of the sages that in today's day and age, a person's table replaces the altar, replaces them as Be'ach. Why? Because when you give a person who hosts poor people by one's table and gives them food to eat, so then the food that you eat on your table is like bringing a sacrifice to Hashem, an offering to Hashem, because you are sanctifying that process by also charitably giving. You're not just focusing on yourself and your own satiety and your own pleasure, but rather you're looking outwards to help other people through the food that you are producing, that you are making for yourself. You're not just focused on self. So there is a connection over there between charity and the sacrifices. But the Talmud says that prayer is in place of the sacrifices. The Talmud also says that by studying the laws of the sacrifices, that is considered through Torah study, through studying about them, it's as if one has actually brought the sacrifice. But today we don't have a temple. One can study the laws of those sacrifices. I mentioned before, it's complicated. If you think you're just going to do it as, you know, on the proverbial one foot, you know, and study it, you got something else coming. They are complicated and you've got to really get your head into it. But by studying those laws, it's considered as if one has brought the sacrifice. And in fact, if you look in the prayer book every morning, so there's a section at the beginning of the prayers, which people often skip over or just say very, very quickly, and don't pay a whole lot of attention to, but in the shacharis, in the morning services, it's called karbanos. There's a whole section in the siddur, at the beginning of the siddur, called karbanos, which means sacrifices. And what is that? It is all the sections of each type of sacrifice, an ola offering, a mincha offering, a shlamim offering, a chatas offering, and so on and so forth. Okay? And one is ideally supposed to say those things. Why? Not just say, mutter it, you know, like, but quickly, but to say it and understand what you're saying in lieu of bringing that sacrifice.
What kind of animal was it?
Well, that's part of the laws that I'm not getting involved in today. But if you look in the verses, it lays it out very clearly. You can bring certain sacrifices. You can bring a sheep. Sometimes you can bring a cow. I mean, all sacrifices from animals came either from sheep, goats, or cows, and birds, either a pigeon or a turtle dove, and fish, no fish on the mizbeach. And you can bring flour. Generally, almost all the sacrifices are wheat flour with a couple exceptions. Okay?
Kmitza,
that's part of the mincha, yeah. So, all of this points to the idea that offerings are a central tenet of Judaism, very important part of Judaism. And yet, strangely, Maimonides, the Rambam, famously, when he talks about in Mor Nevuchim, in his the guide for the perplexed work, when he talks about the idea behind offerings, he says a very strange thing. He says that God gave the Jewish people the ability to bring offerings because all of the idolatrous nations around them brought offerings. So the Jewish people would feel left out. They would also want to bring offerings to their God, to the one almighty, all-powerful, true God. And they won't be able to do that. So they're going to feel left out, and they might instead be drawn to bring sacrifices, offerings to other deities. And so therefore, God gave them the opportunity to bring offerings to God instead. And it's kind of like this, you know, it's kind of like a filler, almost. Oh, you want to bring offerings? Fine, bring an offering to me. Okay?
Rabbi?
Yeah.
Can I ask? Okay, so we were given these offerings. But why pick killing an animal rather than offering fruit or vegetables?
Why what?
That's
why
my question. Why not fruit and vegetables instead of a living animal?
Okay. That's a fair question. So Ethel wants to know why is the need there for a living animal instead of a fruit or a vegetable? So I'll try to explain that a little bit more later. I do want to make one point, though, which maybe your question is predicated on, maybe it's not. But if it is, I want to make this point. And if it's not, I'm not talking to you. So the point I want to make is that in the modern world, there's this idea that animals have rights. Okay. And that is a misconception from a Jewish standpoint. Animals don't have rights. They don't have wrongs either. But animals don't have rights. We can debate if, humans, absolutely speaking, have rights, or if we've often mentioned the idea that humans have responsibilities, okay, is what humans have. Once there are responsibilities in place, those responsibilities may create rights on the flip side of it, okay? But getting back, animals don't have rights. Humans have responsibilities. So we have to ascertain then, why did God put animals in creation? For what purpose? And so one of those purposes is as a means to serve God. In fact, that may be the primary purpose. That everything in the world, the verse says that God says, this is discussed in Pirkei Avos, it's a verse, God says, everything I put in this world, I created for my glory. And what does that mean? Does God need us? Does God need glory? I mean, if you read some verses, it sounds like God's asking, I need you to glorify me. I need you to honor me. I need you to respect me. That sounds like, it sounds like God is just, this emotionally needy being. Okay. But the answer is that in order for us to be able to have a proper relationship with the Almighty, we need to understand what he is. And that involves us giving him the proper respect and the proper glory. Okay. Just to give a very basic example. If you have a rabbi in a shul, again, not talking about today's standards, a rabbi in a shul commands a certain respect. Even if the rabbi on his own says, I don't need people to respect me, I don't need it. And he's really very sincere about it. There are a lot of people like that who are in positions of power. And they really are not interested in the glory and the honor and the respect. They're just happy being part of the crowd and so on. Okay? But they have an obligation to command a certain respect because of their position. People cannot relate to the rabbi properly if he's just sitting among the crowd with everyone else. He can't fulfill his duties and his roles properly. Right? So when we're talking about the Almighty God who created the world, we want to have a relationship with him. It needs to be in a way of appreciating whom it is we're dealing with and whom it is we're connecting with. So God says everything in the world that I created for my glory, meaning it's an opportunity for us to recognize and to build a relationship with Hashem. Okay? And now, how that's done and how everything in creation can be used that way is a much broader discussion that we don't have time to explore fully today, but we'll try to touch on it in the context of sacrifices as we move along. Okay? But we will talk about that. So, getting back to Maimonides, this is the basic question. And in fact, the Ramban, Nachmanides, Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman, the great Spanish, 13th century Spanish Torah leader and authority, he is perhaps most famous in the world at large for his debate with a Jewish apostate by the name of Pablo Cristiani. He had a famous debate in front of King James of Aragon, which he won. And even King James himself admitted that he's never seen a person defend a wrong cause so well. I forget the exact wording he said. But so the Ramban, in his commentary on the Torah, really goes to town on the Rambam. He gives the Rambam all due respect, but he says, I don't know what you're talking about. It's very clear from many sources that sacrifices are not just a filler for a people who need, an outlet, so to speak, of offerings, lest they end up going off the deep end and sacrificing to idols, but rather it's very clear in the Torah that these are mitzvos, and in many sources, these are mitzvos that God wanted us to do in the first place. One of the proofs he gives is that humankind was bringing sacrifices before idolatry existed. The Talmud says that Adam brought sacrifices. Idolatry only showed up much later. Okay? So he makes it clear, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob brought sacrifices to God. Were they tempted by idols? Abraham's whole life was dedicated to eradicating, to fighting against idols. But I've got this temptation. I got this thing. I've got to bring a sacrifice. So, it's very clear from many sources, says the Ramban, that in fact, that in fact sacrifices are not just an outlet or a filler and would preferably not be present, but it's very clear that this is how Hashem created the world and wants the world to exist. Okay? And so the Ramban talks about the idea of sacrifices. He goes in different directions, but one idea, hang on a minute, one idea that he does express, and this will touch on what Ethel raised the question before, is that when a person brings an offering, it's called in English a sacrifice. Why is it called a sacrifice? What are you sacrificing? Well, I'm taking an animal or a flower or wine, and I'm sacrificing, I'm giving it up, so to speak. Okay, but he says actually there's a very deep idea over here. And that is when a person brings an offering, it should be viewed as if I am giving myself over to God, as if I'm offering myself, so to speak, up to God. Now, God doesn't want us to take our own lives on his behalf, with a few very specific exceptions. But in general, God wants us to live a productive life on his behalf, not in general, he does not want us to die on his behalf. Okay, again, with a few notable exceptions. So, says the Ramban, a person has the opportunity to show how, in Yiddish we would say, übergegeben, how devoted, how committed he is to his relationship with Hashem. And therefore, instead of bringing himself, he brings this animal. But the mental focus, the intent that one should have when bringing a sacrifice is, really, I would put myself on that altar and give myself up to God. So devoted am I to Hashem. And so willing am I to totally negate my existence before God, okay, that sacrifice is in lieu of myself. Specifically in the context of a sin offering, there are different kinds of sin offerings. A person should say, really, this sin, I have disobeyed God's command, and really I'm deserving of destruction. But God has done me a favor. He gives me the opportunity to repent and to return. So instead of myself being destroyed, I am putting this animal up there. But again, the idea is that it should be looked at as if I myself am upon that altar being destroyed for my wrongdoing. Okay? So, therefore, a lot of these sacrifices have to be an animal because it's a life for a life. And so you need that life-blood connection. In fact, there's an enormous focus on the lifeblood that's applied to the altar. Because what we are doing is connecting life itself back to God. Now, people have a problem. They don't like the idea that animals are being slaughtered. So there, again, the Western mindset is that animals have a right to exist. And why are you taking poor Bessie, you know, out from munching hay or grass happily, you know, out on the field and living her life to the fullest? And instead you're dumping her, usually it's a him, sometimes it's a her, you know, on the altar, where from a Jewish Torah standpoint, in fact, the greatest thing you could do for an animal is to sacrifice it, because that is the ultimate spiritual accomplishment and connection of existence, is to be able to do that. Okay, so instead of just a meaningless existence of munching grass down in the field, an animal could become a sacrifice on the altar. Okay, if I have a moment, I'll talk more about eating meat and what the Talmud has to say about eating meat in a minute. But I had a question. Go ahead. Okay.
It feels like that's really nice of you to get as a way of connecting. What
yeah.
If I don't connect?
Then you've got a problem.
Yeah.
Yeah. So
I have a problem.
Okay. I mean,
yes, I hear it. I know it.
Right.
It's very slippery for me.
Yeah.
And it's sort of like.
Correct. So, like I said, today's world, you are correct. Today's.
And I'm not talking about.
So which we're that's the question. There's two different areas over here. One is the idea that you have a problem with, I'm taking a life instead of mine, and what if I don't connect? Okay, that's one thing. There's another issue of, forget the life. What if I could bring a flower offering?
Question.
You know, or
can you repeat the question?
But this is, but one second, and I'm connecting to God through the flower offering. For example, the Torah makes clear. Torah says, Rashi points us out that in the context of a mincha offering, which is a flower offering, which is the cheapest offering, okay, the verse says, v'nefesh, and a life or a soul who will bring a mincha. And it doesn't say that anywhere else, it's just a person. And it's just a life who will bring a mincha offering. So the Gemara, the Talmud wonders, why here does it say a life, a nefesh? Says the Talmud, who's bringing this mincha offering? The poor man. That's all he can afford, right? This poor man, he doesn't have two nickels to rub together, and he's scraping together his few extra pennies to bring this mincha offering. He is literally sacrificing his very life's blood, in a sense, these last extra few pennies he has, you know, for this sacrifice, for this mincha offering. So that's why it says nefesh, because for the poor man, to bring a little cheap mincha offering is a much greater act of sacrifice than the very wealthy man bringing a fattened cow, right? So there's no question in a general sense that the idea of sacrifice, as I said, is just that. It's just meant to be that. You are sacrificing something. And the verses in the books of the prophets make this very clear. God says over and over again, I don't need your sacrifices. Over and over again, I don't need your I don't need your multitudes of animals and sacrifices. Why are you treading in my courtyards? Who asked you for this? And so on. And God's point is, it's about the relationship, right? It's about the relationship. If a person walks in a relationship, if a husband walks in after a fight with his wife, or even without a fight, he walks in Erev Shabbos with a bouquet of flowers and says, here, this is for you. And then turns around and walks out. Not going to do very much, right? Not going to do much. This is a means, it's a vehicle for building the relationship. You're absolutely correct. It is. Now, you have a problem, and many other people don't have a problem, because our Western mindset, as I opened up saying, is, you know, animals are lives, and who are we to take their life and sacrifice a life just because I want it to connect to God? And it's hard to wrap our minds around a different idea that says that really the cow's life in of itself is not that important. It's there for a higher purpose. Is there for a higher purpose? What? So it seems like the higher the life form, the greater the potential spiritual connection is. Now,
I've got a couple of points. First off, on this thing about animal sacrifice, of course, you know, our story about the Acacia, you know, how Isaac was not sacrificed. And that's an example of we don't kill humans.
Right.
Could be that we do the animals because it was a common practice to offer sacrifices in the ancient world. But God wanted us to know you don't do Moloch worship. You don't kill humans. So we substituted the animals for, you know. And then the second thing is you said mankind does not have rights. Well, just responsibilities. I would say to you that all people are created with inalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
So that's a lovely sentiment, which was expressed, you know, famously,
right,
by the founders of the founding fathers.
Yeah.
Yes, he's just making a point that you know, all people have a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know, the more time goes on, the more rights they add. So credit card companies have me believe that I have a right to rewards. At least that's what they advertise. You know, depending on how far left you are, I have a right to healthcare, to any sort of a monthly check to cover my expenses so I could sit at home and play video games. You know, everyone creates their own version of what rights humans have from other humans.
Yeah, but there's basic rights. There's
pushback. So I, this is not my subject for today, but okay. I would posit that you will not find anywhere in the Torah a discussion about human rights. Anywhere in the Torah, God never discusses human rights. God only discusses human responsibilities. The rights, there are rights, but those rights grow from responsibilities. And in Western society today, it's the other way around. We start with rights, and then responsibilities tend to be a very distant second. You know, so again, depending on where you are on the political spectrum, those responsibilities are closer or farther away. So I'm not saying humans don't have rights. The point I'm making is that in a Torah world, it starts with responsibilities, and then the rights grow from those responsibilities. So for example, the Torah doesn't talk about if your ox kills my cow, I have a right to demand payment. That's not what the Torah says. The Torah says, if your ox kills my cow, you are responsible to pay me for the damage. Therefore, I have a right to go to court and demand payment. That's true. Yeah. But the rights grow from the responsibilities, not the other way around. That's the main point I want to make over there.
But we still have rights. Basically.
Exactly.
I realize we live in a society where it's what can you do for me? You know, rather than what can I do for my country.
Right. Ironically enough, the very person who said, you know, ask not what your country can do for you, ask me, kind of introduced the era that, you know, the modern era of focus on self, you know, with the advent of the 60s and the movement of society, you know, towards more focus on personal pleasure and things like that, at least in a very public way. Ironically, he kind of opened up that era. But I don't want to get bogged down in this discussion about rights and responsibilities. It's not my main point today. So I apologize if I ruffled feathers. You know, that's as far as that goes. Yes, Marcia, go ahead.
Well, first of all, I don't know who else said from the beginning of time that stomped human sacrifice.
Yes, very common. In fact, the Torah discusses it.
We're the only ones still around who does not have.
I don't know the only ones, but it's certainly frowned on by the Torah, correct?
Yeah. There may have been others, but I don't know their names.
Well, yeah, I realize
it. Okay, whatever it is. The Torah talks about it. Moloch, maybe. Sure. Yeah.
Maybe. I don't know if the Moab.
Okay.
But anyway, but I think that's number one. We stopped human sacrifices. We didn't do human sacrifices.
Right.
So instead, the next best thing is an animal, as long as it's slaughtered in a humane manner.
Okay.
It can't be just stabbed like people do to other people nowadays, just stab and kill.
Thank you.
And,
all right. Yes.
And, you know, they do terrible things.
This is a family friendly class over here. Yeah. But yes, go ahead.
They do, and we're not supposed to do that not only to each other but to animals. They're to be
okay. So that's correct. Okay, but that is our responsibility. You are correct. It's our responsibility. Correct, to treat them with proper respect and so on. Yes. Okay. Yes, that is true. What? To what? First of all, it's very quick because you have to understand that the Kohen's fingernail, like which he used to sever the neck of the bird, he used a fingernail, but that fingernail was sharpened like a knife. Okay? Okay, I want to move on again without getting too graphic over here. Okay. All right. Send my regards to Batman, though. Okay, moving along. So let's get back over here because we're getting off track onto a tangent. Let's get back to the Rambam over here and to the Ramban. Do we have a way to understand the Rambam? Because the Rambam, again, is making this very strange, seemingly strange point that sacrifices are kind of a filler, an outlet, instead of, like you said, human sacrifices or even animal sacrifices to other gods. Okay. I believe, and I think there are commentators who take this approach, that the answer to understand the Rambam is as follows. Okay, the Rambam does not mean that really God wouldn't, in a perfect world, God wouldn't have wanted sacrifices, but everyone else was doing it, so the Jewish people would feel left out. So God says, fine, I'll let you bring sacrifices to me because so you don't feel left out, and so on. That's not the Rambam's point. The idea behind bringing a sacrifice, is the idea of, like I said before, it's about the relationship. It's about the relationship. It's creating connection. And whenever a person brings a sacrifice, the idea is you are taking a major part of creation, be it from plant life through a mincha offering, be it from the world of wine and so on through a libation, be it from birds, be it from animals, different levels of life. Okay, in a Jewish thought, we have actually the idea of different levels of life. We start with what's called domain inanimate. We move to plant, animal, human. Okay? We don't bring human sacrifices. But every other part of the world has an opportunity to connect to Hashem through our bringing offerings and sacrifices. So, for example, salt is brought on the altar. Okay? Water is brought on the altar. Wine is brought on the altar. Flour, not flowers like lilies and daisies. Flour, as in brought from wheat, is brought upon the altar. Plant life, okay? Wood can be burned on the altar. It's burned on the altar. Animals are burned on the altar. Every section of the universe has a means for us to connect it back to God, okay? And that is really a means for us to build our relationship with Hashem by taking our lowly world that we inhabit and connecting it back to Hashem. Someone once said a very beautiful analogy. We talk about this question of, you know, God needs it for himself or not. A speaker once said, imagine a little, you know, 5-year-old child comes home and, you know, he went out and put some dandelions for his mother. So he comes in with these wilty dandelions and says, here, mommy, I brought you a present. Mm-hmm. So mommy thinks to herself, you know, depending on how finicky or hygienic mommy is, mommy might think to herself, ew, there's bugs in them or whatever. But if mommy's a good mommy, she doesn't say that. She says, oh, that's so nice, sweetie. And she takes a little styrofoam cup and she puts water inside and she puts the dandelions on and puts it on the windowsill, you know, and the kid scrawls, I love you, mommy, on the cup. And that's a lovely expression of the child's love and relationship for the mother, right? Okay. Does the mother need those dandelions? No, she'd be happy if they're outside. They're probably bringing ants into the house or other things and whatnot. Does she need a styrofoam cup with water that's going to spill over and make a mess? No, she doesn't. But she does want her child to have the opportunity to express his love. And this is how the child does it in his own little way. Right? Okay. So the person speaking said that cup is like the temple. It's like the Beis HaMikdash. It contains the child's offering, so to speak, inside of it. Right? If the kid does this once a week, every week, and then the kid gets bored of it, he gets used to it, and then after a few weeks, he's just like walks and says, here are the dandelions, toss them on the table. So mom's going to say, forget it. And she takes the cup and throws it in the garbage. We don't need this cup. I don't need your dandelions. It's about the relationship. So my mom is saying this. Mom is saying, why do humans have this need to bring offerings to idols? The truth is that today, we don't have a drive for idolatry. We have drives for lots of other inexplicable things, but not for idolatry. And the Talmud talks about this. The Talmud says that in the first temple, the drive for, let's say, you know, the human sexual drive, even today is alive and well. Okay? Explain it. You'll give me hormonal explanations and this and that and whatever. But at the end of the day, it's not a logical, not a perfectly logical, you know, if I need money to eat, to live, that's logical. But there are a lot of drives within the human that are not, that don't have a logical explanation. Well, there was a drive for idolatry back in the day. Okay? The Talmud makes it clear. This drive was massive and very difficult to control. And it was so difficult that the sages at the beginning of the Second Temple era said to God, can we get rid of this? Because humanity is not dealing with this. And so the Talmud says that the sages prayed to God and they succeeded in excising this drive from the human psyche. It's not there anymore. So you don't walk around having this need to bow down to statues. Still practice. We don't have this drive for it. But it was there. Okay, there's a need for humans, at least there was, still is to some degree today, a need for humans to connect to something higher, something greater than themselves. The easy way to do it is idolatry. It's easy. Just follow a few protocols, bring a few sacrifices, you have a relationship, you connect, it's great. That's how they connected, that's how they felt connected. Explain it. It's not explainable. It's a drive. People have a need to connect to something greater and higher than themselves. Today, that need is largely filled by emptiness. So people connect to all sorts of empty things today. Pointless things. Okay, they sports. Follow sports. Explain to me why I care if a bunch of, you know, well-muscled multimillionaires, what they're doing on a field. What does it do for me? If you're in Major League Baseball, absolutely nothing at the moment. You know, so a bunch of spoiled owners, a bunch of spoiled players. And, you know, here's me, the poor fan who just left out. We care about the fans, except when it affects our bottom line. Right? So what does it do for me? Nothing. Explain it. There's a drive to connect to something bigger than myself and people identify with that. But it's emptiness. It's silliness. It's meaningless. Okay? So Maimonides is making this point. Maimonides is saying God implanted within humans this drive to connect to something spiritual, to something greater. This manifested itself in the world at large in the form of sacrifices. But the drive is there. The need is there. It can be used in the right way or the wrong way, like every other drive that we have. If you put in the work and the effort to channel, to direct, to overcome temptation, it can be glorious and wonderful and create excellent things in the world. Or, as tends to happen historically, it can be abused, used in the wrong way, and create terrible destruction. It's true for everything. People have egos. Explain an ego, please. Explain it to me. Why people have egos? Why do I need to go conquer the country next door to me and kill thousands and thousands of people? Because I have a fat ego and I feel threatened, right? Isn't that basically, to a large degree, what it boils down to? So what's it about? So what's that drive for ego? Well, if I don't have any drive at all, I accomplish nothing in my life. Well, I have to have a sense. Let me just finish. I have to have a sense of self. I have to have a sense of ego to accomplish anything. If I have no sense of self at all, I don't do anything. I just lay in my bed my entire life and do nothing. So it's that ego, it's that sense of self, which lets me accomplish. But if not held, if not channeled, it becomes massively, enormously destructive. Okay? So the drive to connect to spirituality to something higher is the same thing. The easy way is idolatry. The hard way is to God himself. A lot more rules, a lot more regulations, a lot more commitment. Much harder. So God says, everyone in the world you see, this is what Maimonides means. Everyone in the world has this drive to connect. You have this drive also, but I'm going to tell you how I want it done. I'm giving you a lot of rules, a lot of regulations, very complex, very detailed, very minute. A lot of minutiae involved. Okay. If you study the Talmud of Kachim, you'll see it's extremely detailed. You can't just walk in and bring the sacrifices. There are thousands, literally thousands of details. Involved in every sacrifice that is brought, from the nature of the animal to how the blood is sprinkled, to the garments the Kohen must wear, to what he has to have in mind, what he can't have in mind, and so on and so forth. Very, very detailed. God says, you want to build a relationship? Got to work on it. If you work on it, it's worthwhile. Then you create a real relationship. It's cheap. Easy come, easy go. It's not worth much. So perhaps we can say that the point that Maimonides is making over here is not this is a filler and an outlet. On the contrary, God created us humans with a lot of drives. And the question is, what do you do with it? Do you use it in a positive way or do you use it in a negative way? And connecting to a higher spiritual power, to a greater spiritual world, is part of that. And bringing sacrifices is part of that drive and part of that need. So God says, well, all the nations of the world do it. That means there's a drive in the human psyche. You understand there's this need that people have to do this. So you have this need also. I want you to do it in the right way, not in the wrong way. Okay, and so that is what Maimonides means to teach us. It's not a filler, it's not an outlet. On the contrary, it's God saying, connect to me in the right way, don't connect to me in the wrong way, follow these directions, and you will build wonderful worlds. Don't follow the directions, you create enormous, enormous destruction. Okay, like I said, today, sacrifice is very distant from us because we don't really have that drive in our psyche anymore. It was taken away. We have a lot of other drives that we understand good and well. And that we have to channel and use in the proper way, but not that. So that's a little bit, a few thoughts about sacrifices in terms of this week's parsha. Yes. A lot of these cults, people join cults. I'm not a psychologist, but from what I understand, a lot of these people join because they want to connect to something bigger than themselves. Yes, I think so. Okay, that's true.
It should be I go instead of ego. I go.
All right. Are there any other questions?
Putting it back in here.
You have to unmute yourself. Unmute yourself. There you go.
Okay. It comes down to it's in the Chumash, which means that Hashem gave those words what to do.
Hang on.
So it's
Hashem gave those.
Gave that whole section of sacrifice offerings. So we're supposed to do it. He didn't make it that clear in the Chumash. Why? You just explained. Thank you.
Yeah, I mean it's between the lines. If you read the Rashi's, you'll see a lot of between the lines of what's going on.
I read Rashi.
Yeah. Okay. There are English translations, but yeah.
What was the question?
She's just making a point that it's not, this idea is not clear in the Torah itself. You know, we're having this conversation. Yes. Oh, that's why we have great. The Torah Sheval Peh, the oral Torah, to flesh these things out. Yeah. Jerry, go ahead.
You know, there's a lot of value to sports that there's no need to get into, you know, but okay. There is everything from team building to leadership to comradeship, you know, all these. And, you know, as far as sports teams, I realize it's not ideal the way the owners and players are today, but it's fun too, to engage in it. And you've even been running, and I was a runner for many years, and I enjoyed the competition and being around.
No, you're absolutely right. I'm not talking about playing sports. I'm talking about
watching.
People who follow sports to the point where they will kill each other over it.
Oh, well, that's
that's what I'm referring to.
Yeah.
You know, explain it to me. Explain to me why by World Cup matches people end up dying.
Yeah, I was thinking of soccer.
Yeah, I mean, they end up dying for, you know, because of this.
I know.
What do you have in this for yourself? What exactly do you have in it? Yeah. You know, there was a story a few years ago of, you know, Giants Dodgers, which is a famous baseball rivalry, where some Dodgers fans beat up some Giants fan, you know, and left him permanently disabled.
They killed him.
Almost
they killed him. He was drunk.
Explain this to me.
Yeah.
Where does that come from?
It doesn't have
a logical basis.
Yeah.
Huh? I'm saying it's hard to explain. I mean, we can explain it, you know, psychologically where it comes from, but it's not, you know, strictly speaking, it's a little hard to understand the logic. Okay. That's what I was referring to. Yes, you're absolutely right. Playing in team sports is very good, you know, for a lot of reasons. Yeah. Actually, like you said, exercise, leadership, team, you know, teamwork, all those things. I'm talking about the world of following sports.
Oh, yeah. No, I agree. Yeah.
Okay. Yes. Correct.
We have that same need today. It seems like in some things we have the same want or desire for idolatry in a different form, maybe, but it's the same want.
It's not, yeah, I wouldn't call it idolatry in the strict sense. It's, some say that it was replaced with a void. Some say that actually Lashon Hara took that over. You know, speaking negatively about other people. The Talmud says, what do you gain by speaking badly about someone else? Explain it to me logically. What do you gain by speaking negatively about something else? Unless there's a void in your life, and by knocking someone else down, you fill that void. So, right. So I have heard an approach that Lashon Hara, that drive for knocking others down, replaced that drive for idolatry. In other words, instead of me pulling myself up, instead, I have this empty void. So I knock everyone else down. You know, so that's what some want to say. Yeah. You know, it's always easier to point at everyone else than to look at myself in the mirror. Okay. Thank you all for coming.
Thank you.
Have a wonderful week. There will not be an in-person class next week. But I'm hoping, I'll be in touch. I'm hoping to have a Zoom class next week.